Theodore Roosevelt said in 1917, "No other success in life, not being president or being wealthy or going to college or writing a book or anything else, comes up to the success of a man or a woman who can feel that they have done their duty and that their children and grandchildren rise up and call them blessed." I don't think it could be better said. Sadly, we live in an age where we're seeing less and less and less of that. Families are disintegrating at an alarming rate, and the role of fathers has been undermined by decades of misrepresentation by radical feminism, who unfortunately have work their way into our everyday thinking. You know, psychologist William James once said, "Nothing is so absurd that if you don't say it long enough and loud enough, people will begin to believe it." And we're seeing that in our society today. Very few people take the time to really think about what they believe. We've become a society of lemmings who are rushing madly to the cliffs of destruction. Let me give you one example, just one example of this. You don't have to put your hands up for this. Sometimes I ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hands on this one. But how many of you sitting there here this morning think that there is a genetic link to homosexual behavior? How many of you think that there's a genetic link to homosexual behavior? Now, if you do believe that, do you know why you believe that? You see, the common myth of our day is that a homosexual gene has been found and identified. We hear that all the time. But the scientific fact is that no such gene exists within the human DNA. Where this came from was a publication by Dean H. Hammer in 1993, who claimed that he found and identified the gay gene. He claimed that it was on the X chromosome. That was quickly grabbed by Time magazine, who put it on the cover saying, "Gay gene found." Now, that Time issue, that when Time published that issue, a number of other scientists said, "Don't do it. The results are skewed. Don't publish that." But Time published it anyhow, and then it turns out that it was found out that Hammer, who himself is homosexual, fudged his findings in order to support his views. 10 other teams said, "We did the same study, and it's not true." Nevertheless, what we have today in the general public view of people who believe that this has been found and it's there and that it's scientific evidence, what we have today on this is people who have fallen to the classic proof of Dr. James' philosophy that says if you don't say something long enough and loud enough, people are going to start to believe it. Since Hammer's 1993 deception, study after study have conclusively debunked the myth of the gay gene. It doesn't exist. But we aren't hearing about those findings. We're only hearing what the media wants us to hear, and we're only hearing what we choose to believe. So the flawed Hammer study is promoted while truth is being squashed on the altar of the homosexual agenda. Now, a similar process has taken place in our homes. The role of the father in the home has been shredded and skewed by the attacks of radical feminism and by those who claim to support the homosexual agenda. We've been told that the role of the father is really not that important, though psychological and sociological studies say differently. But we're not hearing about those studies. Sadly, once again, the problem is our propensity to listen only to the loudest and most persistent voices and follow after those voices in lemming-like faction. Now, Dad, I want to speak to you this morning. The rest of you can listen in. Your role is critical in the home. despite what the political correct agenda would have you believe. We're going to look at only one verse this morning. It's Ephesians 6:4. If you have your Bible, turn there. And I'm going to be reading it this morning from the New Living Translation, Ephesians 6, verse 4, from the New Living Translation. It's kind of an odd one, you'll think, but you'll figure out what I'm doing here in a minute. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Now, most commentators state the reason for this particular injunction to the father was because in the culture of Paul's day, the father had the actual life and death power over the family. And that was certainly true. By Roman law, a father had life and death rule over his whole household. He could cast anyone out of the house he wanted to. He could sell anyone in the house as a slave to anyone he wanted to. He could even kill anyone who was in his house, and he was answerable to no one. Roman law. It was his right as a Roman father. Newborn children in a Roman household would be brought and placed at the father's feet. If the father picked the baby up, the child was allowed to live and stay in the home. If the father walked away, the baby was disposed of, much like our abortion industry today. If the father walked away, the mother could not pick up the child. He or she was left at that spot where the father walked away to die of exposure. Now, in Rome, a new industry came up from this. And at night, there were people who would go around the streets looking for discarded babies. And if the baby was active and appeared to be healthy, they were taken and raised to either be a slave or a prostitute. Now, that's the context of Paul's admonition to the Ephesians. But I think there's a larger application here because it's also, I think, a tacit recognition of the importance of the role of the father in the home. While we understand the immediate cultural connotation of the injunction of Ephesians 6:4, we must also recognize the spiritual and universal nature of this statement. The Bible holds the role of the father as sacred, and we dare not dishonor it by treating it as anything less, or by abdicating our God-given role for the sake of being seen as a modern man. Now, Paul's advice begins here in Ephesians 6:4. It begins with a negative, and it moves to a positive. And his negative advice is actually very countercultural. So, my first application. One of the things that we as Christians desperately need to recognize today is that we are called to transform cultures, not conform to it. And there's too much conformity in the church today. The Bible says, don't copy the customs and behavior of this world, but let God transform you, thank you, into a new person. By changing the way you think, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Thank you, Lamar. Paul's first command, first part of this command, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, is a 180-degree turn from the common practice of the day. We've already stated that fathers in Paul's day had the rule of life and death over their families. That rule extended to their entire household, servants, slaves, their wife, as well as their children. And so in that common practice, The parenting skills were, you know, dads, you were to be harsh, as harsh and cruel on your children as you could be, because you needed them to be strong. And so make them face reality now, so they'll grow up tough and strong. And while Paul specifically mentions fathers in this address, by the way, he would have had the parental unit, both mother and father, in view here. The father being mentioned simply because he's the more dominant figure in the households of that day. But this same word that is translated father in our text is the same word used in Hebrews 11:23, where it's translated parents. Because I know quite a few mothers who are just as capable as exasperating their children as fathers are. Just saying. That phrase, "do not provoke your children to anger," in the Greek suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds up in the child and brings them to a deep-seated anger and resentment, which eventually boils over into outward hostility. The Greek word being the root of our English word paroxysm, which means a fit or an attack, a convulsion or a sudden violent emotion of action or an outburst of anger. Now, few of us as parents, I think, would intentionally set out to provoke their children. There are some that do, unfortunately. But few of us would intentionally set out to provoke our children. But instead, what we think is good for the child may be actually the very thing that Paul is warning about here. And I want to take a minute. I want to look at a few behavior patterns that are deadly for children. And you youngest dad, make note of all of these. Okay? 10 steps that will guarantee your children being embittered and angry against you. Step number one, discipline them only when you're angry, only when you lose your temper. Let them get away with everything, no warning. Then let them have it, blow your top. You know, scream and yell, let it rip, go crazy. That way you let your child know who's really in charge. Psychologists call this the rubber band theory of discipline. The picture here is this. The child acts, and we don't do anything, but that band is pulled a little tight. And the child acts again, and we don't do anything, we don't say anything, but the band is pulled tighter and tighter and tighter until what happens eventually? It snaps. And boom, it comes down full force. And it may be the smallest infraction at this point that causes it to snap, and we react with full fury. And such behavior causes children to lose all sense of security because they never know where the bounds are. They become nervous wrecks, and they become insecure, and they become troublesome children. But the smart ones eventually figure it out. And what happens is this: they know how far they can push you. And that's exactly what they do. So you got this little, excuse me for being blunt, but you got this little brat. Who's all over the place because he knows that you're not going to do anything. And he's watching you because he knows that band is being pulled tighter. And when he gets to the point where he knows it's about to break, because I've seen this before, he stops. Now, that's great. Everything's cool, right? No. You're sitting there with this band like this, wanting to do something, and you can't do anything. No way to release it. So what's happened is this child who has been exasperated because you won't set known boundaries now has turned the tables and he's got you exasperated. And there's not a whole lot you can do about it. It's a whole cycle. And eventually what happens in cases like this, I've seen it happen so many times. What happens in cases like this, the parent stops being the parents and lets the child get away with murder because it's just easier on everybody that way. Second way, you can drive your child to exasperation is give them everything they want anytime they want it. Don't make them earn it. Gadgets, toys, video games when they want to play it, designer clothes, cars, good old cash, whatever it is. All of these make a great substitute for love and attention. Oh, okay, I gave you a gift. I don't have to pay attention with you this week. And don't worry, because it won't take long before your child starts appreciating more stuff more than he appreciates you. Or she appreciates you. And they'll prefer this stuff over time spent with you. I see it all the time. Kids preferring these video games rather than human contact. It's no wonder we're becoming an obese society. The greatest failure of our age is that most people love things and use people rather than loving people and using things. Third, as often as possible, compare your child with someone, preferably a sibling. Statements like, why can't you be like Billy? Why don't you do this? You know, he gets great grades in school and you're failing everything. Why can't you be like him? Man, I guarantee you that's going to spur your child on to success, right? Wrong. Does just the opposite. Another surefire method of making sure you provoke your child to anger is don't let your child suffer any of the natural consequences of his or her action. If your child gets in any type of trouble, immediately step in and make sure you get him out of it. Make all kinds of excuses why it's really not their fault. Argue with the teachers, blame his friends, leave the church, sue the school, but don't let anyone hold your child accountable for anything. If you don't come to the rescue every time, your child may lose or develop a respect for authority, and then where is that going to get them? Now, this is true. In my first ministry, I worked with delinquent young people, very serious delinquent young people. Our theme of our company that I worked with was they were kids in trouble or kids headed for trouble. In one particular situation, a young boy came to our camp. We're going to call him Bobby, just for the sake of giving you a name. And the first time I met Bobby, he was one of these kids that was not in trouble, but, you know, he was in a bad situation. Single mom, no dad in the home, bad circumstances in the home. And when Bobby came, he was quiet. He was a nice kid. I didn't see any sign of malicious behavior or mindset in him, as you could see in a lot of the other kids. He's a quiet kid. You know, he always seemed to want to please you. That was the first year. The second year, Bobby came back to camp. He's a little more aggressive. Between meeting him the first time and the next time, he had gotten into trouble for stealing. His mom intervened, paid for what he stole, and he didn't have to face the consequences of his actions. The situation was laid to rest. The next year, Bobby was in serious trouble because he broke into a little league ball field, stole a felonious amount of candy, and destroyed everything else. Thankfully, his mother, if you're following this reasoning, thankfully his mother knew the judge personally, and she intervened once again. And she got all the charges thrown out and paid for everything, as she could, arrange payments for everything to pay back the damage that he had done. By age 13, Bobby, you can love this, 13-year-old boy, full-blown alcoholic. The reason he's an alcoholic is because he started drinking, and his mother reasoned that she'd rather have him drinking at home where she could keep an eye on him than out on the street somewhere, and so she provided him with the liquor. At 17, His mother brought him cases of hard liquor so that he could have a New Year's Eve party with his friends. December 25th, she gives him 12 cases of hard liquor to have a New Year's Eve party. By December 30th, he had drunk all 12 cases himself. Yeah, he had a problem. He went to his mother and said, "You got to replenish the liquor because I'll lose face with my friends." The mother, at this point, had no money to buy any more liquor. She told him that. He flew into a rage and started to strangle her, and if it hadn't been for a neighbor calling police, he would have killed her. This time, she can't intervene. He goes to prison. Last time I saw Bobby, he was dirty, did not have a nose on his face. It had been bitten off in a fight under a bridge in Pittsburgh. He was homeless. And all of this because every time the boy got in trouble, the mom came and said, "It's really not his fault. I got to help him. I got to step in. I got to do this." And the kid never learned responsibility. So, keep making excuses for your children. Keep blaming others for their ill behavior, and someday you too can have a Bobby living with you. Fifth, don't waste time listening to your child. As soon as they open their mouth, jump down their throat. You know what they're going to say anyhow. Besides that, if you try to be understanding and reasonable, they may start wanting to have discussions with you, talk things over, find out why they can't do this or that, and that will never do. And by the way, if there are those times when you have these discussions, and, you know, the child is saying, "Well, what about this?" And, you know, your best answer is, "Because I said so, that's why." That always gets their respect. Six, treat your child with constant suspicion. Expect the worst. Classic comments, "Can't you do anything right? You'll never amount to anything." Man, that's going to keep your child from aiming too high in life. You ought to use it. Seventh, if your child ever does anything wrong, never let them forget it. Keep rubbing it in. Keep it on file so that you can pull it out at those opportune times when he does something else or she does something else. And if you're good at this, you can develop this list that you can bring out at any chance, you know, on a heartbeat. I remember one occasion early in my ministry, was meeting with a child and his dad, and as soon as I met with the dad started complaining about something that the boy had done 5 years prior, and he's doing all of this, talking about how bad the child is, doing all of this right in front of the kids. The phone rings, the dad gets up to go answer the phone, because we didn't have cell phones in those days, not even those big, you know, cases that we called cell phone for a while. Dad gets up to answer the phone, and the kid mumbles under his breath, "I hate him." And, you know, I thought, I didn't say anything, but I thought, "I understand. I understand." Another way you can provoke a child, number eight, is showing favoritism. That's a sure way to guarantee resentment. You see it in Scripture all the time, don't you? Jacob, Isaac, Joseph. Another way to guarantee that you will envenom your children, one that often parents don't think about, is overprotection. Don't let your child have to do anything without running it by you. I was talking to somebody this past week. They said that their children were not allowed to receive any communication, either on computer or letter, until mom and dad looked at it first. They had to approve everything. And they weren't allowed to send anything out until mom or dad examined it. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Children need boundaries, and it's up to you as a parent to set those boundaries in place and make sure that they're consistent. But at some point, you have got to let them know that you trust them. And you've got to give them some opportunities to make decisions compliant with their age group. I'll tell you one experience. I know one family that made sure that their children were restricted and controlled so tightly that when these children, every one of them, three boys, they homeschooled, they weren't allowed out of, they didn't even have in their homeschool, they didn't even go out to other homeschool groups because they were protecting their children. They wanted to make sure these kids were raised right. They made sure they were in church. You know, this was the same dad I talked about last week that came to me and said, you know, my church is not a place for new Christian or non-Christian because you're bringing the people that I'm trying to keep my kids away from into this very church. Same guy. You know how well that worked? Every one of those kids crashed and burned when they got out of that house because they didn't know how to think correctly. They didn't know how to make decisions. Over-restricted parents will get you every time. Final thing on the negative side, be careful that you don't push achievement beyond reasonable bounds. This is a big one. You can pressure a child to achieve so hard that you end up destroying them. You know what it's like. Some of you have experienced this. You come home, you got all A's on your report card, and one B. And what does the parent see? The one B. Why weren't you working here? Why did you get a B? I never had that problem. My brother and my sister got A's and B's all the time. I was lucky if I got a D. I'm not kidding. From grade school up until sixth grade, my high grade was a D. That's why I spent 2 years in first grade. I thought it was because the teacher liked me. Go figure. When I hit sixth grade, it was C's and D's. When I hit high school, I changed around, and I did get all A's and B's. But you know, here's the situation. You're a parent. You're trying to push your kid to achieve, and all you focus on are the failures that they come up with. I've got news for you who have grown up with that and who are struggling with that today, and I've got news for you parents who are doing this to your kids. There is no such thing as perfectionism. There is no such thing as perfectionism. And we have people who are living stunted lives because they think that everything they do has to be perfect, and the only way they can get what they think is perfect is by underachieving. They're not going to stretch themselves. And the reason they're not going to stretch themselves, if they stretch themselves, they have a chance of not being perfect. And it's got a lot of people miserable in everything they do. They'll never be happy. Paul's advice along these lines is simple. Don't do it. Stop setting standards that no one can meet. Stop discouraging them by telling them only that they're doing wrong and never complimenting them on the good. Stop trying to make them grow up faster than a normal pace, and forever, for goodness sakes, stop trying to make them fulfill your dreams. Let them be them. We need to nurture our children, not butcher them. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, than bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Newsflash, dads, if you're a believer, your primary responsibility in the home is to be the spiritual leader of that home. Stop letting your wife have that responsibility and take that responsibility. Stand up. Be a man and do what you're called to do. You know, it's been observed that there's a disproportionate amount of women in our churches than there are men. That's because a whole lot of Christian men have abdicated their role as the spiritual head of the home to their wives. Now, lest you women cringe at this, let me tell you, you don't want your husband's role in this area. You know, I hear ladies all the time, this was more common in the 70s, but, you know, ladies all the time, you know, this whole subjection thing is not right. I'm not going to, I'm not going to be in submission to anybody. I don't like this. It's not right. It's racist or sexist. It's not good. I'm not going to do it. And you know, him being the head, no, we're equal partners. Don't you believe it? And you don't want his role. Here's what his role is. This is a job description, man. Listen to it. For your husbands, this means that you love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. You know, when you tell a woman that they have to love their husband, you basically, or submit to their husbands, you're basically telling them that they have to live for their husband in a marriage relationship. Got to meet the needs. You're, you know, the helpmate. Women cringe at that. When you tell the men that he's the head of the house, do you realize what you just told them? You got to die for your wife. Which one would you rather do? Live or die? But we're called to die for our wife. My job as a husband is to make it possible for my wife to become everything that God meant her to be and to sacrifice any way I can to make sure that happens. I've got to die to self and sacrifice for her. Now, statistics show that if a father is inactive spiritually, and ladies, I apologize for this, this is just statistics. If a father is inactive spiritually, no matter how faithful the mother is in spiritual things, devotions, going to church, praying, all of this, only 2% of children will follow her example. You know, we talk about people leaving the church in droves. This is where it's coming from. Now, interestingly enough, these same statistics, if the father is the one who's active and the mother is inactive, there's a 67% chance the child will follow the father's example. That's a difference, folks, 2% to 67%. Guys, don't tell me your role's not important. Now, if mom and dad are both involved and active in church, 88% of their children will stay active and involved in the things of God. Robbie Lowe writes in an article, The Truth About Men in the Church, he says this, curiously, both adult women as well as men will conclude subconsciously that dad's absence indicates that going to church is not really a grown-up activity. In terms of commitment, a mother's role may be to encourage and confirm, but it is not primarily to her adult offspring decisions. Mothers' choices have dramatically less effect upon their children than their fathers. And without him, she has little effect on the primary lifestyle choices that our offspring make in their religious observances. Now, that's not to say anything negative about the role of the mom. Rather, it is recognizing the importance of the father's role in the spiritual nurturing of their families. Dad, don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that your role is unimportant. And for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, do not abdicate that role following the lies of fallen men that says it's not. Your role is critical in the spiritual life of your children, and your failure to realize that are going to have eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. One last thought. Bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Everything parents do for their children is to be done for Christ. There's a verse I love in Scripture. It's found in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. As Christians, if you're a believer, everything we do should be for Him. And that is especially true in our roles as parents. And dads, one day, perhaps sooner than we think, we're going to be held accountable for whether we have fulfilled our God-given role in our family. And trying to use the sociological deconstruction excuse isn't going to cut it. Well, they told me I wasn't important, so I believed them. It's not going to work. What's worse, our lack of leadership in the spiritual area may be the thing that condemns that 98% of children to a Christless eternity. High, high price to pay. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, it begins there. You've got to come to Him. You say, how do I do that, Pastor? It's as simple as ABC. A, you have to admit your need. You have to admit that you're a sinner and need forgiveness of your sin. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not that bad. Trust me on this. Yes, you are. So am I. The Bible says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. B, you have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave to pay the penalty for your sin and purchase a place for you in heaven, which He offers as a free gift. And C, you have to be willing to confess that. Now, what confession means in Scripture, confession means agreement with something. And when there's agreement with something, there's a change. Jesus said, unless you repent, you likewise shall perish. Now, we said last week that repentance is not the way we obtain forgiveness. Repentance is our response to the forgiveness that's already offered. But repentance means that I have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. I'm going this way away from God. I now turn 180 degrees and I go this way with Him. And if you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your heart, today's the day to do that. I can think of no better way, no better gift that you could give your family if you're a dad, no better gift you could give your dad if you're a child. Amen. Amen. Than the assurance of knowing that your soul is safe. Now, if you're here and you're a believer and you've already made that commitment, maybe God's speaking to you in some area, maybe some of these things in the negative, you say, oh, that sounds too familiar, I've done that. I need to get forgiveness of that. Well, maybe you've not lived as positive as you should, and God is speaking to you. In a minute, the team's going to come. They're going to give our invitation, and when they do, if He's speaking, you come. If you come to this side, someone who's trained as an encourager is going to come and help carry your burdens with you. They're going to pray with you, and they're going to help you and assist you. And if you're coming to Christ, we're going to give you some literature that will help you begin this relationship. So you would come to this side. Or if you want to come and deal with something between you and the Lord, you come to this side. No one's going to talk to you. No one's going to bother you. And you're going to come. You're going to pray. Deal with what you need to deal with between you and the Lord. And then go back to your seat. Now, let me just remind you that movement during this time should be this way. You don't need to be getting up to get a drink of water. We'll be out of here in a minute. Okay? Don't short circuit what God's doing by causing a disturbance. If you're moving, you come. And let God do the rest. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'll take these words, simple as they have been, drive them home into our heart. Oh, God, drive them into my heart. You know I never preached, but I'm speaking to myself. And I pray that these lessons for me might be helpful for some who have listened today. I pray that You, by Your Spirit, will apply this word as only You can. Father, we pray that You'll give us hearts willing to respond in obedience. In Jesus' name, Amen. Come on, team.